All right, well, let's go this morning. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. As you're turning there, in Sunday school, we've been dealing with the Bible doctrine. Now we've reached the doctrine of the last things, which is called eschatology. That's the fancy word for talking about future events that are going to take place. And we've been dealing with the doctrine of the last things. In the last two Sunday mornings in Sunday school, we've been dealing with really the next thing on God's agenda, and that's the rapture of the church. We dealt with last week some of the proofs that we come to understand in the Word of God as to when the rapture is going to be. There are three main positions. There's the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation, in the midst of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. And we come to find on the Scriptures that the Scripture clearly teaches that it's going to take place before the tribulation period. We are not appointed unto wrath. And so we talked about that and went throughout the Scriptures. It was really a teaching time to look at why we know that to be true. And now we're moving on to notice the title in your lesson this morning, The Judgment Seat of Christ. Now, if we follow, we're going to try to do this kind of chronologically, if you would, as we think about the future events. Really, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place upon the rapture of the church. So when we're raptured, before the marriage of the Lamb, before all those things take place, there is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Now, notice 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and we're going to read verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, this would be, I believe, the clearest passage on what we refer to as the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, the Bible says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work," notice, "of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So notice here, there's a description of the judgment seat of Christ. We see twice in the Scriptures where the Apostle Paul refers to this event that we read of as the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 tells us, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The Bible says, as believers, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The other passage we find it in is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, as we think about the judgment seat of Christ, there are two judgment thrones mentioned in the Bible as we think about future events. The first one is the judgment seat of Christ, as we read here this morning, and the other one would be the great white throne judgment. We are dealing with the first today. We'll deal with the great white throne judgment later, but we're dealing this morning with the first judgment seat, if you would. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the two judgments, notice in your notes, the judgment seat of Christ will take place upon the rapture of the church. Christians, believers, will stand before Christ, and they're going to give an account. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Only believers, Christians, are there. The great white throne judgment, this is for the unbelieving world. They will stand before Christ, and they will be judged. They will be pronounced guilty and cast into the lake of fire. Now, we'll deal with that at a later time. But as we deal with the first, the judgment seat of Christ, I want us to be aware today that there is a flippant attitude towards the judgment seat of Christ. People say today, they think about the judgment seat of Christ, and they basically say, "Well, if I get a reward, great. If I don't get a reward, that's fine too. All that matters is that I'll be saved." Is that the attitude that we're supposed to have towards the judgment seat of Christ? Daniel Webster said this. He said, "The most awesome fact of my life is my personal accountability to Jesus Christ." William Graham Scroggie, a great Bible teacher and book writer, said, "I would rather go through the great tribulation than to stand at the judgment seat of Christ as a carnal Christian." Interesting. You know, I believe that the judgment seat of Christ has been grossly misrepresented by Christians, Bible teachers, and even preachers today. A Bible teacher once said, and quite famous Bible teacher said this, at the judgment seat of Christ, everybody is going to be a winner. There will be no losers at the judgment seat of Christ. Is that true? Well, we're going to come to understand that that is not true according to the Scriptures. You know, this is a terrible misrepresentation of this doctrine. One preacher has put it well. It says, any doctrine that excuses sin in our lives is not a Bible doctrine. An evangelist said, Dr. Ron Comfort said this, I am absolutely persuaded that a light view of the judgment seat of Christ will produce a light view of sin. The judgment seat of Christ is actually a quite serious thing. And as we study the Scriptures concerning this particular event that every believer, by the way, is going to go through, then we ought to get the right mindset, if you would, concerning the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I believe it will be a time of rejoicing, but I believe there are other things that we see in the Scriptures that will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. So notice letter number, first of all, in your notes, we see, first of all, the reality at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. We read those verses, but let me read verse 13 again. The Bible says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for, notice, the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, there are two words that I want us to notice in this verse. The first word is the word, every man's work shall be made what? Manifest. And then it continues per se, for the day shall declare because it shall be, notice, revealed. So I want us to think about the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ will be a day when our work shall be made manifest. The word manifest means this, revealed as we are. In other words, no secret. It will be revealed as we are. We all have our appearances. We all have our reputations. But the reality of who we really are will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Not only will the good be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, but the bad will also be revealed. So the reality is our work will be made manifest. Now think about that. That means it will be revealed for what it really is. And then it will be a day of not only a manifestation of the work, but it will be a day of revealing. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all made manifest unto God, and I trust are made manifest in our consciences. Now, a lot of times we use this verse and say, well, that's speaking of, you know, therefore, because we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade them because, people are going to hell, therefore we should persuade them. That's not the context of these verses. The context of this verse is not speaking of people going to hell, although that is true. Paul is speaking about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Hence, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So I do not think that we ought to get the opinion as Christians that it's going to be, wow, a great day for everyone. Everybody's going to be a winner. That is not the case. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We should have a burden to win people to Christ because the alternative is hell. And I understand that. But I believe that the greater degree we should persuade men is because we're one day going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before Christ. We're going to actually give an account for the works. They're going to be manifested. They're going to be revealed for what they truly are. Everything is going to be revealed on that day. That should cause us to say, wow, that is a serious thing. It doesn't seem that this is going to be a day where we're all going to be dancing around and, you know, shouting because everything is going to be made manifest. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. And whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." Romans chapter 14, verse 10, "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." You know, some people may ask me and say, "Do you fear the judgment seat of Christ?" I would say yes, I do. Well, then they would ask me, "Well, what are you afraid of? Don't you know that you're going to be saved?" And I will tell you this. I'm afraid of being revealed as I am. Of having every one of my works tried for what sort it is, to be made manifest for what it really is. What was the motivation behind what I did? Did I do things in the power of the flesh, or did I do things yielded to the Spirit of God? Let me put it this way. I remember when I was in fourth grade, I stole a Bible. I did. And it was the Awana Director's Bible. On a Wednesday night, we were in the gym. That's where we had the opening. And I saw on the benches and the bleachers there, I saw a Bible. And it was nice and thick. I thought, I could use a new Bible. So I took it to my own. I scraped the name out and I put my name in it. Okay. Bad idea. At the end of the night, the Awana's director says, "Anybody seen my Bible? I've lost my Bible." And instead of saying, "Oh yeah, I have it, sorry, I took it," I put it in my jacket and I walked out. And then I hid it. I put it actually in the bathroom, and I assumed somebody would find it. The only thing I forgot is my name was in there. Yeah. My dad told me at the end, he said, "Look, son, if you steal something next time, don't put your name in it." All right. I think there was more to the lesson than that, but my dad spanked me for that, and then he told me that I had to go in front of the entire one assembly at the end of the evening and confess to all that I had stolen that Bible and that I had lied to everyone in an attempt to conceal my sin. Now, I was fine with getting spanked. I really was. But what really got to me was when the confession had to be made public. When I had to appear before everyone, and the work that I had done had to be made manifest. That's what really got to me. In other words, if my dad would say, "Son, I want you to choose, you either get spanked or go before everyone and confess your sin," I would say, "I'd rather get spanked 1,000 times over than to have my sin revealed." Now think about our lives and the consequences that we face for our works being made manifest, not before men, but before God, a holy God. Evangelist Ron Comfort said this: "When Jesus Christ came out of the judgment hall, knowing that Peter had betrayed him 3 times, did Jesus take a cat of 9 tails and scourge Peter 39 times? He did not. Rather, he cast an accusing glance in the direction of Peter. What did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. I believe that if we could ask Peter today, 'Peter, would you have rather have 39 lashes with a cat of 9 tails or the accusing glance of the Son of God?' I believe that Peter would say 1,000 times over, 'I would rather have had the cat of 9 tails. When we see Jesus in all of His holiness, in all of His glory, in all of His purity, I believe that in our narrative at the judgment seat of Christ, we will willingly confess all those sins and attitudes of evils that have offended Him." You see, the fact is, the judgment seat of Christ is not a party where people were going to rejoice. Everything is going to be made manifest for what they are, not for what we pretended them to be. So we see the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. But number two, we see the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, there are rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, we read the verse. Let me read it again. The Bible says, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Now, we know everything's going to be tried by fire to see whether it was gold and silver and precious stone, or it was wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble burns under the fire, but the gold and the precious stone and the silver doesn't. It is really refined by fire. And so he says that if any man's work shall abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Second John chapter verse 8, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So it is possible that for us to be able to receive a reward, but we can also lose a reward. To lose a reward would be to not receive something that was intended for us to receive. If it's something that we can lose, then God intended us to receive that reward. Only if we faithfully finish the course that God has planned for us will we be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Revelation 22:12 mentions that by saying this, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work shall be." Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of the disciples, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, "Knowing that whatsoever good things any man doth, the same shall he receive of the Lord." So it is a day of reward. The Bible mentions really five crowns by names. By name. Now, I believe perhaps that there are more things that people will receive at the judgment seat of Christ than those five crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. But let me touch on those crowns. Notice here, letter number A. As we think about the rewards of the judgment seat of Christ, letter A, we see, first of all, an incorruptible crown. Now, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, just a few pages there to your right, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, he speaks of this incorruptible crown. The Bible says in verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now this crown, this incorruptible crown, is reserved for believers who lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. In other words, are we living our lives to see how large a bank account we can have, or are we living our lives to do all that we can for the cause of Christ? And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about everything in our lives. Are we living our lives for today, or are we living our lives for our meeting with the Lord? What is behind the motivation? In Luke chapter 12, verse 19, the Bible says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, remember the rich man? He said, dear soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, again, a lot of times people, they say, "Wow, well, you don't think that..." Yes, I believe that a man should work, provide for his home, have a home, take care of his home, and take care of his retirement, take care of all those things. Okay? But also invest in eternity. What is the priority of our lives is what are we doing for eternity? Jesus Christ says to the rich man that says, "Well, I have so much. Well, guess what? I'm going to build greater barns." Jesus said, "Thou fool. Are those things going to be when you die?" That's a good question. What we do for Christ is not temporal as it may seem. It is rather eternal. Don't see, and I'm just giving an example, don't see tithe and gifts as temporal transactions on earth, but rather see those as eternal transactions towards the Lord. You see, if we lay up treasure, which is incorruptible, right? Because the treasures of this earth, the rust and the moth doth corrupt. The houses break down. The cars break down. Everything tends towards disorder and break down, but the things that we invest in eternity do not corrupt. So therefore, ought we not to rather invest our time, our energy, our finances in this world towards that which is incorruptible? So the incorruptible crown is reserved to those who lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Letter B, number two, we see a crown of righteousness. We find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. where the Bible says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing." What is that crown? The crown is reserved for believers who love the second coming of Christ. At this moment, what is your or my greatest desire? If you say, what is it that you desire more than anything else? Well, the Bible says, this crown of righteousness will be given unto all them that love His appearing. You know, the believers, you find out throughout the New Testament that there was an expectancy of the Lord's return. To love the appearing of the Lord. To just be anticipating the appearing of the Lord, to be waiting with bated breath for the Lord to appear. He says these type of people will receive a crown of righteousness. And I believe, think about it, if you live in such a way, doesn't the Scripture teach that any man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure? You see, because loving the second coming of Christ produces righteousness in our lives. It produces a desire in our lives to live a holy life. Why? Because we are constantly expecting, wow, He could come in the next 5 minutes. Therefore, I gotta make sure that I'm living a holy, righteous life because I don't want Him to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed when He comes. So again, the crown of righteousness is for those who love the second coming of Christ. Let us see. We have a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing are not even in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The Apostle Paul is writing again to believers who really were a result of his labors. And this crown is reserved for believers who are faithful witnesses. Faithful witnesses. I was listening to an ordination where a man was being questioned, you know, to make sure that he was correct doctrinally before his ordination. And one of the questions was asked is, how many people have you personally led to the Lord? I thought, well, that's an interesting question. And sometimes we think, well, the person that will receive this crown of rejoicing is someone that has led people to the Lord. I don't believe so. I believe it's someone that's been a faithful witness, period. Because there are some people that are faithful witnesses and they may not see a whole lot of people saved. But guess what? They have a desire to see people saved because they're witnessing. Those are the people. And so to me, the question I thought you should have asked for that preacher to the other preacher who was about to be ordained is, now how many souls have you led to Christ? Have you been a faithful witness? Are you a faithful witness wherever you are? Do you have that type of testimony? Someone that is a faithful witness will receive a crown of rejoicing. We also find, letter D, a crown of life. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Now notice he's speaking of enduring temptation and talking about trial. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he speaks again of the crown of life by saying this, "Fear none of those things which thou hast shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now he's speaking here again of the crown of life. The crown of life is reserved for believers who endure persecution for the name of Christ and who are willing to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ. A crown of life. But I believe it applies to more than that. He speaks of endureth temptation and is tried. I believe that this crown is also reserved for believers who endure trials, who go through times of temptations and difficulties and do it while keeping their eyes on the Lord and coming through victorious. Okay? Those are those that receive a crown of life. Letter E. We have a shepherd's crown. Now automatically we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And the Bible says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The context, he's talking about the pastor, the elder, who is supposed to feed the flock of God, supposed to accomplish the responsibility that's intended for him to shepherd over the flock of God and to feed them. This crown is reserved for every pastor who faithfully feeds the flock of God. But it's interesting to know, did you know a woman can get this crown? You say, wait, what? The shepherd's crown, Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." Wow. So if you receive a prophet in the name of the prophet, you'll get receive his reward? Yes. You see, now I believe that there are other rewards. These are those that are mentioned for us in the Scriptures. And some people would say, well, what's the big deal about receiving a crown? I mean, you get a crown, and we're going to just stack them up on top of your head, and what are you going to do with those? Well, Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. You see, we do not work in order to receive a reward. We work because we love Jesus Christ. And because we love Him, we desire to lay a crown before His nail-pierced feet. That ought to be the desire, the motivation of our lives. Isn't He the author and the finisher of our faith? Isn't He the one that sees us through all those things? Isn't He the one that enables us to get these crowns in the first place? You see, all the glory belongs to Him. And so we think about rewards. This is not about rewards so that we can pat ourselves on the back. This is about receiving a reward so we can bring glory to the One who deserves all the glory. And that's Jesus Christ. So, the judgment seat of Christ. We see the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. Number two, the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And number three, we see the regret at the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, we find another expression. The Bible says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know, many people would interpret this verse, make it say this, if I get a reward, fine. If I don't get a reward, no big deal, at least I'll go to heaven. That's what many people look at that verse and say. You know, there's only two ways to enter heaven. According to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, the Bible says, and now, little children, abide in Him that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him in His coming. So there's only two ways to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will either be confident or ashamed. There's only two ways. Today, are we confident, are you and I, are we confident that we are using what God has put into our hands for His glory? Are we confident of that? Or are we ashamed? Or are we ashamed that we are using what God has put into our hands for our own profit and our own consumption alone? There are many things to consider as we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but here's three things to consider. First of all, we see there in your notes, consider your time. Consider your time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16 says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You see, wasting the gift of time will cause us to be ashamed standing before God. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we had than when we had believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. You see, the time is far spent. Dr. Benjamin Mays wrote this, I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, I can't refuse it. Didn't seek it, didn't choose it, but it is up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Are we confident or ashamed that the way we use our time is bringing glory to God? And by the way, there is time in our lives that I believe is good for rest, relaxation, and things of that nature. But that should not be what our life is about. You know, our time is a precious thing. And by the way, when a minute is spent, we never get that minute again. It's gone. And so we have to consider our time. We not only consider our time, but consider your treasure. I mentioned this already, but in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So let me ask you this question again. Are you confident or ashamed at the way you use your treasure that God has given you? We see, let us see, consider your talents. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's what Paul said, remember? As he meets Jesus Christ, his first question was, what do you want me to do? So let me ask you this question again. Are you confident or ashamed at the way you use the talent that God has graciously given you? The question again is asked, are we going to be confident or ashamed? Are you confident at the way you use your time, or are you ashamed at the way you use your time? Are you confident at the way you use your treasure, or are you ashamed at the way you use your treasure? Are you confident in the way you're using your talent, the things that God has given you, or are you ashamed of the way you're using your talents? And by the way, this applies to really every area of our lives. When we meet the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, we will either come before the throne in confidence, knowing our hearts, that everything is going to be made manifest as it is, and so we can have confidence as though things are pure, but if those things are not, then we will be ashamed. We're not talking about standing in a courtroom before a human, fallible judge. We're talking about standing before the Creator of the universe, the One who is holy, pure, all-powerful. Do we really think, as some people would have us think, that it's going to be a walk in the park? It ought to do something in our lives as we consider appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's not get the attitude, as this Bible teacher mentioned, that everybody is going to be a winner. If that's the case, what is the motivation to do things that are right in His sight? What is? There is none if everybody is going to be a winner. The fact is, not everybody is going to be a winner. You know, I think perhaps that the worst punishment for us in our lives would be what I experienced on that day when I had to come before on the Wednesday evening, and there's probably 100, 150 kids there. And to stand before everybody, I had to say to everybody, I stole the Bible of the director of the Awana. And then I lied about it. Man, I was ashamed. I'd rather get spanked over and over again for the rest of my life than to have to do that. And I think that we will feel the same way, for truly love the Lord. And He looks on us with eyes, accusing eyes on our lives, and casts a glance as He did at Peter, and calls us to be ashamed. To think, is that how I live my life? For the One, as I see His nail-pierced hands and His feet and His side, is that really how I use my life? Wasting my time and my talent and my treasure and all the things in my life that God has placed in my hand. Is that how I used it? Now, every tear will be wiped away. But before that time, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us, ourselves. No one's going to be there with us. Daddy, Mommy, and I are going to be standing there. It's going to be us, ourselves, standing before the Holy God. That's a serious thing. And the judgment seat of Christ ought not to be taken lightly, ought not to be considered to walk in the park. If I get a reward, great. If I don't, can you imagine, after what Christ has done for us, to have nothing to offer to Him? Nothing. Nothing to say, Lord, You deserve all the glory, and You gave me this crown, but it really belongs to You. Can you imagine having nothing to give to the Savior who's given us everything? So it's not only going to be a time of sorrow for us being ashamed of our lives, but can you imagine being ashamed of saying, I have nothing, I'm empty-handed when it comes to the Savior? It's a serious thing, and it ought to cause us to change things in our lives, in the way we conduct ourselves, the way we deal with every area of our lives. And may the Lord help us to see that as He does.